Have any of you ever lost a child in a store or the park or somewhere? Well, let's be honest. Let's get real this morning. I have. Thank you. I feel better now. I lost Elijah in Sam's Club a few years ago. It was bad. I had the kids with me. I had the four kids with me. Amy wasn't there with me. And when I shop, I'm probably like a lot of other men in the auditorium. I've got my list. I check the boxes, and I'm out of there. I don't like shopping. So I go in there, I get it done, and I get out. So I'm doing that. I'm on the move, going back to the grocery section. I'm about half, three-quarters of the way back there, and I look to the side, and Elijah's gone. He's not there. Now, I don't know exactly what happened, but I think it probably had something to do with those televisions in the front of the store, you know what I'm talking about, and the superhero movies that are always playing. I think he stopped for a moment to take in a movie. And then, of course, I don't know what he did, but I think probably when he didn't see us there next to him, he took off running looking for us. So I'm backtracking to the TVs. Elijah's not there. I'm like, oh man, I'm in trouble. So I'm panicked now. I'm looking around and I don't see him. Minutes seem like hours. And I think, okay, I'm going to go to the customer service desk. We'll make a little announcement or something and everything's going to be okay. I hope, crossing my fingers, right? So I go over to the customer service desk. Who's there? Being cuddled, holding a balloon and smiling. None other than Elijah, safe and sound. You've got to be kidding me. Rewarding a kid for running off by giving him a balloon. Man, it really was a relief to find him safe and sound. But, you know, don't judge me because I'm not the only one who's lost a child. Okay? Amy and Brenda lost a child a few years back. I'm going to embarrass her now. And if you had one guess of which child was lost, who would you guess? Elijah. Elijah again. They're in Belk and they're shopping for boots. Elijah's in the stroller and they're trying on some boots. They look away and poof, he's gone. He's out of the stroller and he's disappeared. Elijah is gone. So they search the shoe section. They expand the search to the women's section. They're shouting his name. They go to the whole store level, and one of the workers there is like, you want me to call a Code Adam? Code Adam is when they just put the whole place on lockdown. Amy's like, no, 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 don't do that. They keep going around shouting his name. Lady comes back, you sure you don't want to do the Code Adam? Let's do the Code Adam, right? So they call this Code Adam out over the speakers. The metal cage comes down, you know, on the front of the store. The outside doors are all locked. It's on lockdown now. And people are joining in. This sounds funny. I'm sure it wasn't funny. People are joining in, shouting out Elijah's name all throughout the store. So Amy's sprinting around, panicked. She goes back to where it all started, tries to calm herself. Okay, what would Elijah do? You've heard of what would Jesus do? This was, what would Elijah do? And right then she sees a door to the stock room. You know where they keep all the shoes, the right sizes? She's like, he's got to be in there. So she goes over, walks in. There's this kind of sketchy metal ladder in there. And he's up on the second level with boxes everywhere and shoes thrown everywhere, smiling, safe and sound. Oh man, just like Sam's. That's why she didn't kill me when I lost him in Sam's. Amy cried tears of relief, tears of joy, because that which was lost had been found. And Luke 15, where we're going to be looking today, Luke 15 has been called the heart of the third gospel. And in this parable, in all three parables, we see lost items that are found. And in conjunction with them being found, there is rejoicing over these lost items that are found. And in the days ahead, I've got three more opportunities before the official, I've got Father's Day in there, so four, but three more opportunities to preach. And I talked to Pastor John, and we kind of bounced ideas back and forth. And you know him, you ask him, I need a three-part series. He's like, well, how about Luke 15 and the three parables? You know, that's just, you know, right on the tip of his tongue at that moment. Like, you know what, that sounds like a good idea. So anyways, this series is going to be called Celebrate and Be Glad, a look at the three different parables of Luke chapter 15. And this first one is the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. Through this parable, Jesus reveals contrasting attitudes toward sinners. So through the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus reveals contrasting attitudes towards lost sinners. The first of which is the self-righteous attitude towards sinners. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have a negative, sinful, self-righteous attitude towards sinners. First, this self-righteous attitude results in avoiding the lost. These religious leaders are avoiding the lost. And you have to ask yourself, why would they be avoiding the lost? They're to be the under-shepherds, the ones who love and care for the flock of God. But they're avoiding sinners. Let's take a close look at these two groups. First of all, there were the Pharisees. This was a relatively small sect of separatists. They followed the law to a T. They followed the law to a T. The oral law, the written law, was followed right down to the slightest detail. There were strict rules to follow, particularly in the area of food. What people ate and with whom they ate was a big deal. It was a problem for the Pharisees. So anyone who didn't follow this rigid set of rules, particularly in the area of food, was considered unworthy and unclean, not worthy of any kind of relationship with them. They wouldn't want to join with them in any of these things because they might be contaminated by this group of people, the tax collectors and sinners. The other group, the teachers of the law, are also known as the scribes. They're experts in the law. They would teach the law, study the law, they would communicate the law, and they would interpret and apply it as well. So they were experts in law, and they wanted nothing to do with lawbreakers. So these two groups, they're avoiding sinners at all costs. So the righteous attitude not only results in avoiding the lost, but it also results in hating the lost. There was this animosity between the religious leaders and common people. There was this constant state of hostility with those who didn't keep the law precisely. And the two terms here, tax collector and sinner, are quite telling when we consider all of these things. The first time we read of these two groups joined together is back when Matthew is called as a disciple. Jesus calls him to follow Him while Matthew's working at a tax booth. Matthew gets up, leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. Soon after that, Matthew holds a banquet to celebrate Jesus, a banquet in His honor. And at that banquet, there's a multitude of tax collectors there. Look at the response. It's on the screen. Look at the response of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Luke 5. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to His disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It sounds familiar. The two of them joined together again. So the people at the banquet are called tax collectors and sinners. Those who gather around Jesus are called tax collectors and sinners. Sinners. That word sinners is always an expression of derogatory judgment. What the religious leaders are saying is these people have forfeited a right relationship with God because of their indifference to the law. They don't care about the law. They are not in a right relationship with God. Not just the written law, but the oral law as well. And their interpretation of that law. So basically, they're repulsed by anyone who doesn't meet their personal standard based upon their personal interpretation of the law. Tax collectors were hated even more than sinners. It was a scandalous group of people. They were considered traitors. Why? Because they'd sold their soul to Rome in collecting taxes. And the people viewed them as preying on them as they gathered taxes. This job, this line of work they were in also put them in contact with Gentiles, which would make them ceremonially unclean. So when they showed up at the synagogue, their gifts were refused. If there was a need for a testimony in a Jewish court, you could forget about it. No one was going to accept the testimony of a tax collector. A scandalous group hated by fellow men and especially by the religious leaders of the day. So this result of hatred of tax collectors and sinners is grumbling over the lost. There is this grumbling now over the lost. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Notice the word "all" in verse 1. Multitudes of outcast misfits are gathering around Jesus. This includes the tax collectors and sinners in Luke chapter 15. But there's some other people involved here too. If you go back to Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. So this man calls for a great banquet. He sends out the invitations. And now the excuses start coming in one by one. "I'm not going to make the banquet. I can't come. I got this going on. I got that going on." This angers the man who's holding the banquet. And look with me at Luke 14 and verse 21. Just turn over a page or two. "The servant came back and reported this to the master, that people were turning him down. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" These are the type of people that are gathering at the banquet in Luke 14. Likely, these are the type of people that are all gathered around Jesus in Luke chapter 15. Add to this another group from Matthew 21. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 21 that repentant sinners would enter the kingdom of God before those who were outwardly religious, those who were hypocritical. And look on the screen at Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus said this. He said, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Man, what a piercing judgment of the religious leaders, right? Tax collectors, prostitutes entering into the kingdom before us, the great religious leaders of Israel, this piercing judgment. So when we look at this multitude in chapter 15, we've got tax collectors, sinners, we've got the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. We even have prostitutes that are gathered around Jesus. The religious leaders, they could care less about these people. But it's interesting, they care that Jesus cares. They're upset by that. That infuriates them. And this jealousy rises up in their hearts, so they begin to mutter. That Greek word for mutter is in the imperfect tense. And what that means is that they grumbled intensely, continually. You can almost see them with scowled, angry faces walking out among the people saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They're disgusted by this. You know, table fellowship in the first century was a really big deal. It was an important thing. We ought to understand that as good Baptists, right? Table fellowship is a good thing. And they understood that back in the first century. But when Jesus sat around the table with these people, He was identifying with them. He was showing that He desired a relationship with these people. The religious leaders, they view Jesus as being contaminated by these people. What a difference in point of view there. They call Jesus the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Jesus embraces that. He really does. He embraces that title. He shows a genuine interest in these outcast misfits, and they reciprocate that. They show a genuine interest in Him. And what an example there from Jesus, right? Sitting around the table, sharing a meal together, fellowshipping, and talking about the gospel. What a great example from our Savior. You know, these people were Jesus' mission. They were the very reason for which He came. If you look at the screen at Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now I hope you see yourself in that group this morning. I know I'm right in there. An outcast misfit. A sinner graciously saved by God. And if we'll just stop and consider that amazing, majestic grace of God that saved us, we'll view our community a whole lot different. We'll really view these people a lot more like Jesus did and a lot less like the religious leaders viewed them. God gave me a really neat opportunity to share the gospel last week, and I want to be very plain here. This story is not about me. I miss lots of opportunities. I don't share Jesus as I should, but by the grace of God, I had an opportunity and seized it and maybe got it right this one time. But I was going into Sheets. I was headed to a friend's house, wanted to get some coffee and take it over. And I was going into Sheets, and there was this guy holding a liquor bottle on the way in, and I said hello to him. And he said hello, and I went on in the store, got my coffee, came on back out of Sheets, and the man approached me and said, "Can you give me a ride to my house?" He holds his hand out, and he's got a handful of change. And I said, "Yeah, I'd be happy to take you to your house. Don't worry about it. I don't need any change. I don't need any money to pay me. I'm glad to take you. Just hop in and let's go." And guy got in my car, and I'm pulling out of Sheets, and I said, "You know, how are things going today? How are you doing?" He said, "Not too good. But I just got out of a doctor's appointment, and the doctor told me I'm lucky to be alive. He said, I'm in liver failure, and I've got hepatitis C. I'm dying." I said, "Man, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." He said, "You know what? I'm going to be okay, though. I've got a good family praying for me, good godly people that are praying for me." And I felt the Spirit of God urge me to challenge him on that point. And I tried to do as graciously as possible. But I just asked him, "Are you sure you're okay? Are you really sure everything is going to be all right?" Because how I understand it is, salvation is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not about what your family does or them praying for you or how they live, but your personal relationship with Christ. Kind of took him back a little bit. And we had a good conversation on the way to his house. We pulled up. And I asked him, I said, "Would you give me permission to share Jesus Christ with you? Would you give me permission to walk you through the Scriptures and show you how you can be saved?" And he agreed, readily agreed. And I walked him through the Scriptures and showed him, and he was understanding. And I asked him, "Would you like to receive Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes, but you know, Satan is working. He's got his tricks." Right at that moment, his daughter peeks out of the trailer and she says, "Dad, Child Protective Services is on the way." You can imagine the mindset of this man changes instantly from the eternal to the temporal. And I tell him, "Listen, bud, I don't want to twist your arm, but the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Please receive Christ. Don't wait. We don't know what tomorrow holds." He says, "You know what, I'll think about what you told me. Thank you for listening. Thank you for sharing with me." Got out of the car and I haven't spoken with him since then. I do plan to. It's a sad story. But that story could be multiplied 1,000 times over in Mercer County. Maybe even in some of your families. Who are the outcast misfits right here at home? Right here in 2018 in Mercer County. They are the drunks and the drug addicts, the prostitutes and the poor, just like in the days of Jesus. They're the jobless, those who are struggling. They're those who are sick, those who are suffering with AIDS and hepatitis C. Sometimes we judge them, don't we? They chose that life. They're reaping the consequences of the decisions they've made. I've been guilty of that. You know, I don't want to get too close to these people because I might be contaminated by them. So we keep them all at arm's length. We don't interact. You know, it's not just that group of people in our community either. We've got a lot of well-to-do people in our community who are just as empty. We have bankers and doctors and lawyers, and not to pick on those professions, a multitude of professions where people live a life of luxury. They're self-sufficient. They don't need a Savior. And they don't even realize how empty they are on the inside. These are the people in our community that need rescue. Think of Zacchaeus, right? Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He was speaking to Zacchaeus, a very wealthy chief tax collector who was empty and needed Jesus Christ. You know, maybe it's someone of a different ethnicity. Maybe it's someone of a different political persuasion. And we're keeping these people at arm's length. But listen, our community is in desperate need of the Savior. We cannot view them with the same self-righteous attitude that the religious leaders had towards them. So then what should be our attitude then? What should our attitude be towards lost sinners? Our attitude ought to be that of the divine. It ought to be a divine attitude towards sinners. Let's look at the parable here in verses 3 through 7. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So this grumbling prompts a parable from Jesus. And this parable is designed to be a rebuke of their attitude, the sinful attitude that they have. Now, a parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. It's a vivid way, an illustrative way of communicating spiritual truth. So Jesus employed parables many times. And this one is about a shepherd and sheep. This would have been readily understood by his first century audience. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. A common story with an important spiritual truth. So Jesus challenges them here. First, this divine attitude towards sinners results in seeking the lost. It results in seeking the lost. Look at verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? You know, the shepherd was responsible to be sure that every sheep was accounted for. They were all safe. None was injured or killed or lost. So the shepherd in this parable, he starts counting very carefully, all the way up to 99, and he realizes, wait a second, we've got one sheep that's missing. There's a missing sheep, and a sheep is a pitifully defenseless animal in the wild. It can do nothing to defend itself. You can almost picture this sheep munching on some nice grass, seeing some more grass, continuing on, wandering, munching and wandering until the sheep is lost. It's all alone. It's been separated from the flock. But what a picture of the sinner, right? Isaiah 53, we all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the sinner, desperately lost and in need of rescue. What should the shepherd do? That's what this parable is about. What should the shepherd do? The answer is obvious. The shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and seeks the one that is lost. And this is not a token search. This is a relentless search. In the valleys, in the forests, in the rocks and cliffs, this shepherd relentlessly searches after this sheep and will not rest until it's found. The shepherd here is God. God who's doing the seeking. The sheep is the lost sinner. You know, the religious leaders of this day believed if you sought God earnestly enough, He would forgive you of your sins. He would accept you. If you did the seeking with enough earnest effort. But that's not what we see in this parable. It is God who is doing the seeking. Think of Ephesians 2, right? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking in darkness, blindly following after Satan and the world. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." God seeks us, and then God saves us by His love and His mercy and His great grace. You know, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's a perfect representation of the Father. He represents the heart of God perfectly to man. And we see Jesus relentlessly pursuing the outcast misfits of His day. In fact, He is so relentless that the religious leaders start to question His character. He's eating and mingling and living among these folks, and they start to question His character. In fact, Jesus is so relentless in His pursuit of these people that He offers Himself as a sacrifice for them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. He Himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the amazing, relentless, seeking grace of Jesus Christ. So the divine attitude toward sinners results in seeking them. Secondly, the divine attitude toward sinners results in loving the lost. Loving the lost. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. "And when He finds the sheep, He joyfully puts it on His shoulders and He goes home." You can just picture the shepherd. He spots that helpless little sheep struggling for survival. And he rushes over to the sheep and he checks it over and everything's okay. It's safe. So he scoops it up into his arms and he nestles it to himself. He's so happy that he's found it. And then he hoists the sheep up and places it on his shoulders in Middle Eastern style, with the stomach of the sheep touching the back of his neck and the legs extended out in front of him. That which is lost has been found. And what a beautiful picture of our loving shepherd. John 10:14 says this. Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." The sheep is of infinite value to the shepherd. The soul of every person is of infinite value to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knows each one, and He tenderly loves each one. I love A.W. Tozer's description of the greatness of God's love in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this, "Because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, and shoreless sea." Oh, the wonderful love of God for the lost sinner. So the divine attitude towards the sinner results in seeking and loving the lost. And thirdly, it results in rejoicing over the lost. Rejoicing over the lost. Look at verse 6. "Then He calls His friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So rejoicing, we see here, it's prominent in all three of these parables. It's prominent in this parable of the lost sheep. When the shepherd returns home with the lost sheep that's been found, there is rejoicing. There is celebration. Celebrate and be glad, the name of this series. So he calls all his friends together and they celebrate that which was lost has now been found. And I had a chance to speak with a couple of young men over the past few weeks, one of whom is Gavin Bauer. He's with us this morning. He's going to be sharing his mission trip experiences with us in a couple of weeks. We'll tag team in that service in a couple of weeks. I'm looking forward to that. But talked with Gavin and another young man who had recently had the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ. Man, what joy. There is nothing better. And you have to share it. And these boys are sharing this with me, and you can see it in their eyes, the joy, and you can sense it in their expressions and in their mannerisms. They are so excited that God used them by His grace to lead somebody to Christ. There is a fellowship of rejoicing when the lost sinner comes to Christ. It ignites a fire, doesn't it? It ignites a fire and a passion in our soul, so we've got to talk about it. And we've got to win more. And we've got to encourage others to go out and to win more. I saw that in these two young men, and I see it here in this parable, a fellowship of rejoicing. And what a contrast when we think of the religious leaders, right? You've got sinners coming in repentance, and they're grumbling. There's this great grumbling on the earth, but at the same time in heaven, there is exuberant rejoicing. Because lost sinners are coming to the Savior. Notice in verse 7, Jesus compares the 99 sheep to 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, or more clearly, who think they don't need to repent, who are self-righteous, trusting in themselves. Jesus is actually talking about the religious leaders here. It's the religious leaders who are the 99 sheep. There's an interesting parallel. If you'll turn over a few pages in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. This is the parable that Jesus shares of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That sounds very familiar this morning, doesn't it? The religious leaders. Jesus told this parable to them. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Interesting. Prayed about himself. God, I thank You that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, catch that phrase, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice Jesus tells this parable to those who think they are righteous. There's the Pharisee who comes before God trusting in self and his own good works and his own good deeds and his own righteousness. And in stark contrast, we have the tax collector who comes broken over his sin and begging for the mercy of God. Who goes home justified or declared righteous before God? The tax collector rather than the Pharisee. Did you catch that? So now in light of that, look back at Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. This probably would read better this way. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents rather than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent or think themselves to be righteous. I read an interesting story recently of a woman who searched for herself. How do you do that? How do you search for yourself? Well, she was on a bus tour in Iceland, a volcanic tour, and a woman was reported missing on this tour when she failed to return to the bus. Bus driver waited about an hour, and after an hour, he called Icelandic police, put in a missing persons report. Right away, they sent out people, sent out a helicopter. 50 people in vehicles and on foot are out searching for this woman. But the search was called off within 12 hours when authorities discovered that the missing woman was not really missing. She was actually on the bus. This woman had actually been a part of the search party looking for herself. It's crazy. She was on this tour and I guess she went and freshened up a little bit, changed her clothes, came back to the bus and wasn't recognized by the other people here. And the description of the police is interesting. The police said this woman had no idea that she was the one considered missing. She even recognized the description of herself, but had no clue that she was the one being considered missing. What an example, or what a connection there with the religious leaders, a description of them. They had no idea that they were missing. They had no idea that they were actually lost. What about you? Maybe you're a very religious person. You wouldn't miss a Sunday at Johnston Chapel. Maybe you attend somewhere else regularly. You're a very religious person. You know, you're a hardworking person and you do a lot of good out in the community. You give faithfully to the church. My friend, your good deeds cannot restore your broken relationship with God. Maybe you're like the tax collector in the parable. You're at the end of yourself and you're broken and you want to cry out for the mercy of God. Jesus is the friend of sinners. You're His mission. You are the reason for which He came. I'd encourage you, whether you see yourself in the self-righteous religious leaders or you see yourself in the tax collectors and sinners, turn away from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. He offered Himself up on the cross for you as a substitute. He paid a penalty for your sin that you couldn't take care of yourself. And He's inviting you. Come to the altar like we sung earlier. He's waiting for you and He's ready. No righteous act we can perform that can make us right with God. And there's no sin that you've committed that the grace and love of God is not greater than. Jesus, the friend of sinners, would you come to Christ today and receive Him? Today is the day of salvation. In concluding, let me say this. Luke clearly contrasts in this parable the attitude of the religious leaders with the attitude of God. The religious leaders avoided, hated, and grumbled over the lost, while God at the same time seeks, loves, and rejoices over the lost who are found. What is our attitude toward lost sinners? You know, God has a great heart for the marginalized. Jesus Christ had a great heart for the outcast misfits. This church, everyone in this auditorium, ought to mirror God's heart for the marginalized. If we say we have this divine attitude, right? This divine attitude of seeking, loving, and rejoicing, then that will become a priority in our life. It will become a serious priority. I heard an interesting statement by a commentator, or I read one this week. He said this, Jesus is the great physician. A doctor does not set a broken arm from across the street. He goes where the patient is. That is so true and so powerful. And I want to challenge you this week and in the days ahead. Walk across the street, right? Walk across that road. Walk across the office. Walk across the lunchroom at school or the ball field over at the East River Complex, wherever you might be. Let's walk across this expanse and let's engage lost sinners with the gospel. Because American life is hectic, isn't it? Life is just flying by. And if we don't make these things a priority, we're going to miss out on these opportunities of things that are of eternal value. Things that will really matter forever and forever. So just slow down. Slow down. Stop. And let's extend that grace that we've experienced to those who are all around us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. for your heart for the marginalized. Thank you so much for your heart for us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you so much. We are not worthy. We are the tax collector who put our head down and beat our chest and cry out for your mercy. I pray that if there's a lost sinner here today who's never experienced new life through Jesus Christ, never experienced that radical transformation, that you do a work in his or her heart right now. Father, help us to mirror your heart, to go out and to engage lost people in the gospel. That's the very reason why you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.